In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning we'll begin our look at Luke chapter 10. And in verse 16 of chapter 10, Jesus says something very important. Very, very important. In fact, it's the sort of important that the more we think on it, the more it should sink into us and really transform the way that we live. Not just the things that we say, but everything we do, and even everything that we value. In verse 16, Jesus says to his people, "The one who hears you hears me." Think about that. The one who hears you hears me. The one who hears you, and you, everybody here, me, hears Jesus. The people who hear you hear Jesus. We're called to speak Jesus' good news on his behalf. We're called to live out his kingdom. We're called to make it manifest in our lives in such a way that the people around us will see it and will hear its call to them. The one who hears us hears Jesus. The one who sees us sees Jesus. Remember, we're heavenly colonists. We're the advance guard of the kingdom. Jesus has called us to himself, he's transformed us, and now he sends us out into the world to prepare the way before him. For the people to hear or to see Jesus through us is to say Jesus is calling us ambassadors. Again, the one who hears you hears me. We're ambassadors. But do we think about that very much? How often do we consider that we're ambassadors? And how does it influence us? Occasionally, there was a big story that broke a couple months ago. I don't follow sportball very much, so I don't remember all the names, but I remember on social media and on the internet there was a big firestorm because was it the NBA or something fired and banned a coach because he'd made some racist statements. Every once in a while we hear about an instance like that. Some person in the sports world or some executive in the business world or someone in the media makes some awful statement or does something awful, and of course then the company they work for fires them because they don't want to be associated with that person. They don't want to say that person represents us. But most of the time, I don't think we give a whole lot of thought to who we're ambassadors for. Those people that got fired, the basketball coach and things like that, he wasn't thinking about being a good ambassador. It didn't cross his mind until he got fired for saying things and doing things that his company didn't like. And I think that's how we usually are. We only think about it after the fact. We need to think about it before. I used to work with a guy who was one of our field service technicians, and he got fired when the boss found out that he was going out on site. And I've done that. You have to go to somebody's house or business, and you sit there in front of their computer, and you're waiting and waiting for things to happen, and oftentimes they're sitting there looking over your shoulder, and you kind of have to start making small talk with these people. And it turned out this guy spent most of his time making small talk with his customers by talking about how awful this person was or how awful his boss was or how lame it was to work for this company where he hadn't had a raise the whole time he'd worked there. So, of course, when it got back to the boss, he got fired. I think it was in June, whenever the teachers started their strike, and I drove past the Quiniche up on Mission Road on my way to the car dealer, and I was driving an unfamiliar loaner car, and I was trying to figure something out, and as I was driving past, the teachers were all out there waving, and both my hands were occupied, so I didn't wave. And so one of the teachers out there on the picket line waved at me, but waved a certain digit. Rude gesture. I thought, you know, someone like that makes a poor ambassador. But I don't think it ever occurs to them. I mean, we all do stuff like this. If we give it so little thought, though, when it comes to our jobs, I wonder, how much thought do we give to our being ambassadors for the kingdom of God and ambassadors for his church? If we don't think about the place we spend 5 days a week working and being an ambassador for them, do we give much thought to being ambassador for the place we come for a few hours on Sunday morning? You know, a fish sticker on the back of your car does not make you an ambassador. Well, it makes you an ambassador, but it doesn't make you a good ambassador. What makes you a good ambassador is how you drive and what you do when you have the fish sticker on the back of your car. I find that this little collar is sort of like my own personal fish sticker. This doesn't make me an ambassador, but what I do while I'm wearing it does. So think again about Jesus' words. The one who hears you hears me. The one who sees you sees me. So at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sent out the 12. Jesus didn't want them encumbered by worldly cares, so he sent them out with nothing. He said, take no bag, take no money, don't take a second coat. They preached Jesus' good news, they healed the sick, they cast out demons, and they stayed with whomever would receive them. And now as Jesus begins his trip to Jerusalem, remember we're the last couple of sections, we're looking at Jesus preparing for that final trip to Jerusalem. He's preparing to make this meandering journey through the country on his way there. And so he sends out his disciples again. But this time he does it on a much bigger scale. In fact, this time the 12 stay with him. This time he sends out a whole bunch of disciples, other disciples. Look at chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2. After this, the Lord, Jesus, appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples. So obviously a lot of people have started, or reasonably large number of people have started following him. Some of your translations might say 70. This is actually one of the biggest disputes amongst Bible scholars and New Testament scholars in Luke. Doesn't really matter, but half the manuscripts say 72 and the other half say 70, and both are good. Most people fall down on the side of 72. But either way, it's probably symbolic. Remember, Jesus is getting ready to lead the people on a new exodus. How many elders did Moses appoint during the exodus to help him overlook the people who were that rebellious and crooked generation that were grumbling against God? How many elders did he call? There were 70. So if Luke intended 70, it was probably a reference to Jesus leading a new exodus. It was probably that Luke originally wrote 72, and there's significance in that too. These people were used to the Greek version of the Old Testament. And in Genesis 10, in the Greek version, when it lists that table of nations, there are 72 nations. There's a book called 3rd Enoch that was written in the period between the Old and the New Testament. And it reflects a common Jewish view that there were 72 nations. It talks about 72 princes and languages. And the Greek Old Testament itself, when that translation was made a couple hundred years before Jesus came on the scene, it was made by Jews living in Egypt. And they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They needed a translation in their common language. But they also wanted the world to know about the God of Israel. And so they translated the Bible into Greek so that everybody, not just the Jews, but everybody, because that was the common language of the day. And tradition said that they appointed 72 Jewish elders to make that translation because it needed to go out to the world. So there's significance to it. Either Jesus is starting a new exodus, which we've already seen, or 72 is Luke's way of pointing to the fact that this is the very beginning of a venture, a missionary venture that's going to go out into the world. And as Luke continues writing into the book of Acts, we see that missionary venture continue on and become fully developed. And it's a venture that's still going on today as we carry the good news of Jesus out to the world. So Jesus picks these 70 or 72 disciples. He sends them out. And he doesn't just send them out, he also sends them out two by two. They're witnesses, very literally. The two by two highlights that. Because in Deuteronomy, God told the people that for a criminal to be convicted in court, you had to have at least two witnesses. You can't convict someone with one witness.
And so here Jesus sends out his disciples in pairs. They're corroborating each other's witness. One witness who showed up in town talking about this Messiah who was performing miracles and doing amazing things might be laughed out of town. But if two witnesses are good enough in court, then two witnesses ought to demand a hearing about the Messiah wherever they go. And Jesus stresses how much the people need to hear this message. There's an urgency to it. As he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. How many of you grew up on a farm or around a farm? In wheat country, maybe, or in a place where farming happened? You know, what happens when the wheat's ripe? Do you just leave it? Oh, we'll harvest it whenever. I'm kind of busy. If you raise fruit, do you just say, oh, hey, the fruit's ripe? I'm going to hold off a while and you know, we'll see if the fruit picks itself. I'm too busy. I'll go do it when I feel like it. That's not what farmers do they? If you're a farmer and your crops are ripe, you have to harvest them promptly, quickly. There's a certain urgency to it. Usually you've got a window of at most a few weeks, sometimes maybe even a few days. I talked to a guy who made ice wine up in the Okanagan. You have to let the grapes stay on the vine until it gets cold enough for them to partially freeze. And he says that's a hard thing to do because the birds want to come and pull the grapes off the vine. And you have to get it before they completely freeze. So you've got this very narrow window, and it depends on the weather. And you never know exactly when it's going to happen. But when it happens, it's got to be done today. So there's urgency about a harvest. If you don't pick the crops, they can get overripe. If you don't pick the crops, the birds might get to them before you do. If you don't harvest your grain, rain or snow could come, squash it flat, and then it rots on the ground. So Jesus isn't sending these people out on some kind of leisurely and open-ended, whenever, however we feel like it, whenever we feel like it, journey or mission. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. When he gets there, he knows that he's going to be handed over to the priests and the elders, and they're going to kill him. And so on the way, he has plans to pass through all these villages and towns. And the people of those towns only have this one chance to hear his message. So he sends out the 72 to prepare the way before him, to preach good news to the poor, to heal and to make clean, so that people will be ready to receive and to hear Jesus when he arrives. So it's urgent. And Jesus makes sure they know that this is a job that requires wholehearted and undivided commitment. He says, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." So the instructions are very similar to the instructions that he gave the 12 when he sent them out back in chapter 9. So their focus is to be on the mission he's given them. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and that means he's going. There's no distracting him from that. And he doesn't want to get them, or he doesn't want them to be distracted from their mission as well. He doesn't want them distracted by things. He doesn't want them distracted by money. And the situation is obviously changing in terms of Jesus' reception. Because so far what Luke has told us about the way the people of Galilee received Jesus and his disciples was mostly positive. But now he warns them that he's sending them out as lambs into the midst of wolves. It's not usually the way you send people out. But that's how Jesus sends his people out. The urgency of the mission is growing every single day that Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, and to his rejection and his death. But also, the more urgent the mission becomes, the more hostility Jesus and his disciples are going to face. The more people fear him and receive his, or the more people hear him and receive his message, the more other people are going to see him as a threat. The more the religious leaders and the political leaders are going to see him as coming to overturn and to upset the status quo in which they're invested. And so more and more, Jesus is calling his disciples to identify with him and his rejection. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the elders and the priests, and they're going to kill me.
And the same might happen to you. Now, in verses 5 to 12, Jesus then gives some specifics about the mission itself. What are they going out to do? He says, well, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So the message about Jesus is first and foremost a message about peace, a message of peace. And for Luke, throughout his gospel, peace often describes salvation. He uses that term interchangeably. The good news, the gospel, is a message of peace. And for the people to whom these disciples were ministering, the idea of peace was shaped by two major forces. Their understanding of what peace was came first from Jewish culture and from the Hebrew language and from the Old Testament. How many of you know the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom, that's right. But shalom is a much bigger word than peace. Our English word peace doesn't carry as much meaning as shalom does. Shalom is the idea of wholeness and well-being. It's the idea of plenty and of security. And it has a strong covenantal sense. Shalom has more to do with the whole community than it does with a single individual. Shalom was what the people hoped for and looked forward to when the Lord would send his Messiah to establish his kingdom. Shalom is the sense Isaiah gives when he writes about the lion laying down with the lamb. And it's about the sense that Micah gives when he writes about that day in the messianic age when every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Shalom is about the Lord's dealing with sin and rebellion and death and setting his temple, the cosmos, to rights and loving and caring for his people. Remember when we looked at Genesis, we looked at Genesis chapter 1, and I said, this is a text that describes God creating a temple for himself. That's what the cosmos is. It's God's temple. And we've upset it. We've tried to put ourselves on the throne. We've made a mess of it. Shalom is the Lord coming and setting creation to rights, dealing with sin and rebellion, taking the throne up, and us basking in his presence and giving glory to him in our lives. That's shalom. But peace was also defined by the Romans. Caesar had brought peace to an empire that was torn by civil war and had been struggling for a whole generation. Caesar had conquered all these far-flung peoples and nations that often fought amongst themselves, and he'd hammered them together and into an empire. He'd built roads and a trade empire and brought what they called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And as far as the Romans were concerned, Caesar was Lord. And he was Lord very much in part because he had brought peace to the world. But remember, Caesar might claim to be Lord, but he's not. Lasting peace can't come from a dictator or an emperor or a warrior. Caesar's just a pretender. Jesus is the true Lord. And so when the 72 go out preaching peace, the peace that they preach is a peace that combines these ideas together. It's a peace that declares that Jesus is Lord. It's a peace that reminds the people of God's covenant promises to Abraham. It's a peace that reminds them of the prophets who preached about that coming day of the Lord and of the Messiah's reign. And it's a peace that upsets people because it's a peace that can't be had without repentance. Jesus' peace welcomes people into the kingdom. It welcomes them into that restored temple, into a restored and a creation made right again. But to receive that welcome into the kingdom means admitting that you're not already in it. It means admitting that you're part of the problem. And that might have been fine for Romans or for Greeks. They were Gentiles and they were already on the outside. But it was an upsetting message for the Jews. It was difficult for the Jews to admit that they too needed the peace that Jesus offered. So Jesus says, if you find sons of peace in that house or in that village, if you find people who have heard my message and who have received it or are ready to receive it, he says, stay with them. Accept their hospitality.
It's their way of extending my peace back to you. Now, brothers and sisters, think about that for a minute. Have you ever considered that hospitality is a practical way that we can manifest God's kingdom in the world? And have you considered that we also manifest the kingdom in the way we receive hospitality? Jesus gives some warnings because some of the 72 may have been afraid that they'd end up being moochers, sponging off other people's hospitality. And Jesus brings up that harvest imagery again. He says a laborer is worth his wage. And he compares them to laborers that are hired for the harvest. They deserve to be paid for their work. They've gone out with nothing, and God will take care of them using his own people who look after them. So there's no need to be afraid about being a moocher, as long as you're doing this right. Now, on the other hand, some of the 72 might have been tempted to take advantage of the hospitality. They'd go to town, and maybe the first night there was just some poor widow who was willing to take them in, and they slept on the floor and ate some bread and water. But that was the most hospitality she could offer. But after a few days in town, after working a few miracles, maybe the mayor now, or the guy who's the big fisherman locally, or something like that, who's got a nice house and money, maybe a Roman official, hears the message, sees a miracle, and says, I like this Jesus. Why don't you come and stay with me? You look, oh, he's got a nice house, he's got a soft bed, he's got good food, he's got good wine. I'm going to go stay there. Jesus says, nah, don't do that. Don't reject that poor person, that widow's hospitality. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. And so Jesus warns them not to offend the hospitality they're offered. Graciously take what you're offered and be satisfied. Because you're here to preach the kingdom, not to get rich and not to be comfortable. And there's an exhortation here for the church today to show hospitality to and to look after not just the clergy, but for all those who work in the harvest full time. But it's also a warning to the workers and a warning that ministry isn't about looking for the bigger, better deal. It's not about fleecing the sheep. Now, Jesus goes on with his instruction in verse 8. He says, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Again, receive their hospitality. And then in response, he says, heal the sick in that village and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Show them the kingdom. Tell them about the kingdom. But then he says, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nonetheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So Jesus stresses, there are only two possible responses to the good news. Either people receive it, or they reject it. There's nothing in the middle. Think about it. Because people today come up with all sorts of middle ground. And I think that's because we've confused things a little bit in the last 100 or 200 years or so by the way we talk about the gospel. Because a lot of people, especially in conservative Christian circles or evangelical Christian circles, we often talk about the gospel or the good news as a set of instructions on this is how you get saved, or this is how you accept Jesus, or this is the prayer you pray, this is the thing you do in order to be saved. You shared the gospel with someone when you told them how. But that's not the gospel in the New Testament. We do need to tell people and give them instruction, but that's not what the gospel is in the language of the New Testament. In the New Testament, the gospel is simply the message, Jesus is Lord. And that message, Jesus is Lord, demands a response one way or the other. You can't hear it and just walk away and pretend you'd never heard it. You can be a rebel, and you can choose to fight against Jesus' lordship. You can choose to reject it. You can be your own lord. Caesar can be your lord. Whatever can be your lord. Or you can acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and you could submit to his lordship and trust him in faith. Those are the only real responses that are available.
The same goes for peace. Either you embrace peace or you reject it. Shalom doesn't come in half measures, and lordship doesn't come in half measure. And so Jesus says, if the people of the town receive you, well, then heal the sick. Do all the things that Jesus has been doing. Preach good news to the poor. Preach release to the captives. Preach sight to the blind. And then give those things to them. Demonstrate the kingdom in practical ways so that people will know that they've put their trust in a Messiah who was the real deal. Because remember, there were lots of other messiahs who'd been traveling around. Jesus is the real deal. Give the people the evidence. Bring restoration. Invite the outsiders into the kingdom because they need to know that even if the kingdom hasn't fully appeared yet in all its glory, the one who is Lord of the kingdom and who has come to establish his kingdom, he's come near. Give the people a taste of the kingdom so that they have reason to hope in Jesus. On the other hand, Jesus says, if the people do not receive you, they need to know that the kingdom and its Lord have come near and that they've rejected them. And so he tells them, shake the dust from your feet. Probably doing it very publicly in the town square, at the town gate where everybody would gather, so that everyone will see it. As we saw before when Jesus gave that instruction to the 12, to shake the dust from your feet, that was to declare something, or usually some place, unclean. If a Jew walked into Gentile territory, or if he walked into Samaria, when he left, he wouldn't want to carry the dust of that unclean land into Israel. And so when he sort of crossed the border, shake the dust from your feet so you don't carry it home with you. That's what Jesus says his people are to do that if they're not received. If the people reject the kingdom, they need to be sent a message very clearly. And that shaking the dust from your feet was a very clear message in that culture. They needed to hear that message clearly and know that they are being declared outsiders by Jesus' representatives. They need to know that they've chosen to be rebels. They need to know that they have no hope when the day of judgment does finally come. Jesus came to redeem, not to condemn, but that doesn't mean condemnation isn't coming someday. That's the end of history. Jesus came in the middle of history so that he could provide a way of escape from that coming judgment. And his way is the only escape. And in verses 12 to 15, Jesus really underscores, he highlights just how much is at stake. He says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Now Jesus says, on that day. And we might ask, what day, Jesus? But the Jews knew what Jesus meant, because in their world, to talk about that day or to talk about the day, that was to talk about the day when judgment would finally come. It was the end of history. It was the end of the age. And every Jew knew that judgment was going to come on the Gentiles. And yet Jesus turns that upside down. If they thought that the judgment that came on Sodom was bad, just wait. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? When the day comes, when judgment comes, Jesus says, Sodom is going to be better off than you villages, you towns that have rejected me. He singles out Sodom because Sodom had refused to show hospitality to the Lord's messengers when they came to get Lot. Instead of showing them hospitality, they attacked them. And he specifically names, and Jesus has sent his people out. And what is representative of them receiving Jesus and his message? It's to show hospitality to him, to show hospitality to his messengers. It's the very opposite of Sodom. And so he specifically names three towns in Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum.
These are towns he visited, towns in which he preached. Capernaum was sort of his home base in the first part of his ministry. And now we discover that despite all of the enthusiasm from the crowds, that in general those towns had actually rejected Jesus. The Jews are obstinate in their rebellion and their rejection of him. Jesus compares them with Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile cities. They're up north. They're on the coast of Lebanon. Isaiah had spoken out about their evil and their wickedness, but Jesus says that as evil as Tyre and Sidon were, they would have already repented. They would have already turned from their evil, turned to the Lord, put on sackcloth and ashes, and mourned their sin if Jesus had preached and ministered there the way he'd been preaching and ministering in Galilee. So you see, the Jews were convinced that they were bound for glory. They were convinced that their circumcision and their dietary rules and their temple and their sacrifices, they were convinced that those things made them kingdom insiders. They were convinced that when Judgment Day came, God would vindicate them as he destroyed all their enemies. But now Jesus says that in their obstinate refusal to receive his message of peace, in their refusal to acknowledge his lordship, they're not bound for glory, they're bound for Hades. They're bound for wrath and destruction. And why? Because he says to reject the bearers of Jesus' message is to reject Jesus himself. And yet he goes even a step further. This is why those who reject Jesus are bound for destruction. Look at verse 16. He says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." You cannot say you love the Father. You cannot receive the Father without loving and receiving the Son. And you can't love and receive the Son without loving and receiving the ones who bear his message. So it's a problem when I hear people say, "Oh, well, I love Jesus, but I'm not interested in the church." You cannot love Jesus and despise his body, just as you cannot love the Father and despise his Son. The Father sent his Son into the world as a way of escape from judgment. All of humanity is subject to sin and doomed not only to physical death, but to eternal torment for our rebellion. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. And that's because nothing unholy can stand in the presence of a holy God. And so Jesus came as a fulfillment of God's plan that he set in motion when he promised Abraham to make his seed a blessing to the nations. Jesus is that seed. And he came to die for our sins. He came to offer us restoration to God. So to receive his message in faith is to grab hold of that spiritual life preserver that the Father has thrown into the world. To reject him is to push away the life preserver, to say, "No, I want to stay here and drown." It's to choose spiritual death. And that's what's at stake. Not just life and death, but eternal life and eternal death. Brothers and sisters, think on that. This is why it's so important to remember that those who hear and see us hear and see Jesus. It's why it's important to remember that we are ambassadors of his kingdom and his church. Through us, the world sees not only Jesus, but it also sees the Father. It sees the one who loves us so much that he spared not his only Son. And that should make us think, because consider that the world only sees the loving Savior and only sees his loving Father when we, his representatives, faithfully represent Jesus and the Father. We need to examine ourselves and ask whether the things we say and the way we live proclaim the Savior and his Father. We need to examine ourselves, friends, because I think a lot of the time we can be very much like my old coworker who spent his time bad-mouthing the company to customers. We slap a fish sticker on the back of our car, and then we drive like hell. We talk with our non-Christian friends about church, but then a lot of our talk often turns to gossiping about our brothers and sisters in the church. People around us know that we're Christians, and yet, how do they see us living? Sometimes they see us living in fear of sickness and death. We live in fear of financial ruin. We live in fear. If I look at social media and a lot of my own colleagues in the ministry, it seems like they're obsessed with fear of losing the culture war or fear of Islamic militant and terrorists. And those are just a couple potential sources of anxiety. There are all sorts. And we often live in fear of them. But brothers and sisters, consider that Jesus called his people from the very beginning to identify with him and his suffering and his rejection, even in his death. And yet he calls us to still live in joy. And we can do that. We can still live in joyful hope despite all the sources of fear and anxiety in the world, because we know that no matter what happens to us, Jesus is Lord, and that he has conquered sin and death. Our call is to carry his victory to the world and to proclaim its good news, to proclaim our hope in the resurrection of the saints and the restoration of creation. And so if we've committed ourselves to his kingdom, if we know that Jesus is Lord, if we love our Savior, and if we live our lives in the hope that the kingdom of God has come near and that it holds resurrection for us in the future, and new life, and a restoration of creation. Brothers and sisters, if that's what we believe, we should be living in a way that at the very least makes people constructively curious about why we're so different and weird and not worried and not anxious about things. We should live in a way that makes people wonder why we're not invested in all these worldly things. Thank you. Living under the conviction that Jesus is Lord means that just like him, we preach good news to the poor, we proclaim release to the captives, and sight to the blind. It means just as we know that our bodies are meant for something higher on the other side of the resurrection, so this world is meant for something greater after that last day when heaven and earth are joined together in God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we should be seeking to make the world a better place. Our calling is to manifest the peace of the Lord and to give hope to people still lost in darkness. When you pass the peace, when you say, "The peace of the Lord be with you," think about what that means. And it's not simply a sentiment we should share as a greeting here in church as part of the liturgy. It is something, a reality we believe that we should be taking out to the world. Now, we're not perfect. The disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years. They actually saw his miracles firsthand. They heard him preach firsthand. And they still fell into fear from time to time. Their faith crumpled under pressure sometimes. Brothers and sisters, Jesus understands that. But he still calls us to be ever-growing as we walk with him. And he really does exhort us to think on the fact that our lives give the world a window into the kingdom. And so we need to look at our windows. We need to ask what people see when they look through. Yeah, the glass may be smudged a little here and there. Sometimes it's dusty and needs some cleaning. But does that window give the people around us a glimpse of the Lord Jesus? We need to ask. When the world, when our family, when our friends, when our co-workers hear us, do they hear Jesus? When they see us, do they see Jesus? And does that cause them to give glory to the Father? Does it cause them to be interested in learning more about his lordship? And does our hope show through and give them reason to be curious about it? Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, thank you for calling us into your kingdom, and thank you for involving us in your work. Strengthen our faith, we pray, and teach us to be good ambassadors of your kingdom. Give us the grace to set aside our fears and to fill us in faith with hope for the glory that lies ahead, that in our words and through our lives, the world will see the hope of your kingdom. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.